Well, I'm glad to have been invited back.
Amen.
I frankly wondered the last time I was here when I preached to you from the topic, Are You a Sign Seeker? If I would be invited back. But you are gluttons for punishment, I guess. And I guess I'm just about as good at delivering punishment as as anyone else. What a great report, Veronica. I appreciated that so much. I have, in my own personal devotions, a long list, and I have pictures of, I don't know how many, right off the top of my head, how many missionaries I have there, pictures of, but it's a privilege to pray for these people, a privilege to participate in that way with these persons who are serving the Lord in other parts of the world and doing it in adverse circumstances in some cases. So thank you for sharing that today. I really appreciated it. Well, you sang a moment ago, and we sang together the song, More About Jesus Would I Know, and so on and so forth. So that's my cue today. More about Jesus. So I'm pointing your attention to Matthew chapter 9, if you have your Bible, or if there's one available in the pew. And we're going to read two sections of that chapter, beginning first of all with verse 9 and reading through verse 13, then skipping to verse 35 and reading the rest of the chapter. I'll tell you why I'm doing that in a few moments. This is the Word of God. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, quote unquote, came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And now to verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let me give you just a few sentences of overview of this passage or these passages that I have read. Jesus is at home in Capernaum. That's what we read in the first verse of chapter 9. He is at home and still ministering in Capernaum. One of the most prominent things that happened was a paralytic carried by four men on a mat was brought to him, and Jesus healed the paralytic. And then comes the section entitled The Calling of Matthew. Then Jesus is questioned as he goes along, wherever he goes. He's questioned about fasting. There is the story of a dead girl and a sick woman. that's sort of compressed into one section of this chapter. You know that story, I'm sure. And then the final section before the last part of it, which I read, is how Jesus heals the blind and the dumb. So, Jesus is at home in Capernaum, ministering in the most meaningful and instructive ways. As I said, he heals a paralytic which some men had brought to him, who was lying on a mat and unable to walk. Following this dramatic event, Jesus went on from there. Let me just stop here and jump ahead in Matthew's gospel to chapter 28, to what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission has only one imperative in it. Normally, when you hear the Great Commission quoted, you will hear it quoted as two imperatives: go and make disciples. But go is not an imperative in the original language. It's a participle and should be translated going, therefore, or as you go, make disciples. Or another way of looking at it, wherever you go, make disciples. In other words, for the child of God, the disciple of Jesus Christ, the one major obsession which ought to grip our hearts, mine and yours, is make disciples. That's the one thing we are charged to do. Now, having brought that up, I feel duty-bound to tell you how you make a disciple. And Jesus included it in the Great Commission, didn't he? As you go, wherever you go, your everyday lives, when you meet people, the one major obsession we need to have, I as well as you, is to make disciples. So wherever you go, whoever you meet that is not a believer is a subject for disciple making. And we should allow that to happen. Now, how do you do it? Well, first of all, you bring them to a place of identification with Jesus. That's what baptizing is all about. I know most churches, most Protestant churches, maybe even the Catholic Church, I don't know for sure, but whenever we think of baptism, we come across a little favorite phrase that we often bandy around. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. Well, that's true. That's true. But it's infinitely more than that. It's more than that. Remember what happened when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized? John said, "Hey, no, wait a minute. I need to be baptized by you. You come to me?" And Jesus said, "Let it be so, to fulfill all righteousness." What is this fulfillment of all righteousness? Well, baptism needs to mean something to us. And I recall in my training years that one marvelous professor said to us, not just to me, but Jesus' baptism meant something to him. It meant that Jesus was saying to God the Father, "I know who I am." Get that? Jesus saying to God the Father, "I know who I am. My identity is set. I know who I am." He is also saying to the Father, "I know why I am here." Think about that. Baptism is an expression of the knowledge that you know why you are being baptized. It's coming to full identity with Jesus. And Jesus' baptism further meant to him, "Father, you can depend on me to see it through." So baptism ought to be a pledge of allegiance, a pledge of total allegiance to Jesus. And my friends, the next baptismal service you attend, think about it from that standpoint. Think about it from the way Jesus would look at it. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. You can count on me to see it through. I'll never forget my own baptism at this point. Nora and I were baptized the same day, and as I recall, it was in early October. I think it was. At least it was cool. I know that for sure. I remember that. I remember shivering like crazy when I came up out of the water. But the thing I remember most about that baptism is I looked up at the bridge that crossed the creek right where we were baptized down here, the bridge. And there were three of my high school classmates who were looking down and seeing what happened. I thought in my own mind at that time, oh boy, I'm sunk. I'm sunk. These guys know now that I'm a Christian. I said, okay, Father, you can count on me. I'll see it through. That's what that meant to me. Well, that's the one part of it. Then you teach. Baptizing is another participle in the Great Commission. And teaching is also another participle. So going, participle, baptizing, participle, teaching, participle, make disciples, imperative. That's what it means. That's the way that ought to be translated. That's what the Greek New Testament says. Well, how in the world did I get off on that? Well, Jesus went on from there, the word says. And as he left Capernaum, he probably went to the edge of town and saw Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus says. And Matthew gets up, leaves his place at the receipt of taxes, and goes after Jesus. Now, there are other things happen, as I've intimated already, such as Matthew preparing a dinner for Jesus and introducing many of his friends to Jesus and his disciples. But interesting as these may be, I'm going to leave them for Pastor Bill Yu, okay? I want to zero in this morning on Matthew's call. Are you with me? Okay. It was the calling, first of all, of a person, a man, or a woman, as the case may be. It was a call, first of all, to a decision. Nearly every authority will tell us that this was not the first time Jesus had seen Matthew. Some will say that Jesus had shown friendship often to Matthew, perhaps even talking with him about following him when the timing was right. No serious student of the scriptures will deny that Matthew seems to be a most unlikely candidate for discipleship. As a toll gatherer, he was despised by the Jews, both because of his unpatriotic conduct and because his occupation easily lent itself to graft and extortion. So it's a fair guess that Matthew had probably had weeks, maybe even months, to think about his decision to follow Jesus. Even if that is true, and I think it probably is, at least a version of it is true, the moment came when it was either yes or no. And it's that way with all of us. The moment comes. It's no different with us. Very few of us, if any, decide to follow Jesus on the spur of the moment. and then follow through on the decision. It's true, I guess, that some have. There are always exceptions to the rule. But mostly our decision for Christ is preconditioned. We have the influence, for instance, of a godly parent, or a Sunday school teacher, or a pastor. That's how it was with me. My pastor, Hugh Enix, befriended me, played softball with me, laughed with me, prayed with our family when my father died, conducted his funeral, and earned the right to point me to Jesus. Or maybe it's not a pastor. Maybe it's some saint in overalls who opened the door a crack for you and allowed the gospel message to pierce the darkness. Regardless, there is the moment when we must decide whether or not we will follow Christ. And be aware, please, to choose not to choose is to choose. To choose not to choose is to choose. And there is no escaping the consequences. Those misty flats of non-choice soon become a deadly thick smog, and breathing those fumes brings certain death. So, are you wavering between a choice, between choices this morning? If you are, let the choice be on the side of following Jesus. Second, this call of Matthew was a call to discipleship. Not just a call to decision, but a call to discipleship. We are called to make disciples. That's not just decisions. That's disciples. That's what our call is as a church, as individuals. That's how Jesus wants us to live. We are called to make disciples. To join Jesus is to join his disciples, to become one of them, to adopt the posture of a learner. It's true that Jesus had many things to teach his disciples. He wanted them close at hand, not just to observe his actions so as to imitate him, but also to imbibe his spirit so as to become like him. Jesus knew that Matthew's attitudes, indeed his whole approach to life, likewise the whole cadre of his disciples, needed to be changed and remolded. So exposure to Jesus was paramount. What's the picture of a disciple today? It's true that he or she can't walk around the dusty countryside in company with a man, watching him in various nuances of his ministry, healing, teaching, preaching, performing miracles. We can't do that. But today's composite drawing of a disciple involves at least three things after the initial decision to follow Jesus has been made. First of all, following Christ in baptism, like I was talking earlier. Then identifying with a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, even perhaps becoming a member and supporting its ministries wholeheartedly. Continuing to search the scriptures in public and in private, in small groups and alone. And involvement in the spread of the good news of the gospel. Those four things, I think, characterize the true disciple of Jesus in today's world. Think about it. Think about it. Now, I want to emphasize that not only was Matthew's call a call to decision and to discipleship, but it was a calling of the disciples to ministry. Jesus calls us. The call is constantly ringing out. Come, follow me. And that's in the second section of Matthew 9 that I read. Jesus is now going through the villages and towns, teaching, preaching, and healing. That's in verse 35. Great crowds are following him. And compassion wells up within him because, as the word says, they were harassed or harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And out of his compassion, Jesus speaks, interestingly, not to the harassed and helpless, not to the harassed and helpless, but to his disciples. And he reminds them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. One simply cannot escape this reality. Compassion for people rises out of passion for the Savior. So I guess we need to be asking ourselves today, how passionately do I love Jesus? How passionately do I love Jesus? Only those who know the Master well can properly grasp the significance of this. Only those who have been with him long enough and intensely enough will understand the responsibility of this call. Probably only then can they understand it. So the disciples were called to an understanding of the greatness of the task. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. And I ask you this morning, my friends, has it ever been otherwise? Has it ever been otherwise? Is there ever a place where the gospel is not needed? Is there ever such a place? Do we ever really reach the saturation point in a community? I know I read a lot of missionary literature, and one of the most wrenching things that I read is, while there's a lot of good things going on, and I read not long ago that in Thailand there were 300 baptisms at one time. And I said, wow, that's great. But then almost in the next paragraph I read, there are X number of people groups who've never heard of Jesus. And my heart breaks. That's always the case. The harvest is plentiful. We never really reach the saturation point in a community. Should economic circumstances ever cause the church to let down in its efforts to win the lost? Do population losses mean there is no ministry? So a church body must regularly ask itself the question, are we fulfilling our mission? I'm not suggesting constant navel gazing, which results in what is called a paralysis of analysis. I am saying that the church needs periodic times to make corrections in its programs. And if a program isn't working, scuttle it, change it. Do whatever is necessary to make it a productive program in building the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God may come on earth. We need to do these kinds of things to understand more perfectly our mission. Now, these disciples that Jesus is talking to in this case are called to a grasp of the sparseness of resources, not only to an understanding of the greatness of the mission, of the task, but to an understanding of the sparseness of resources. Jesus says, the workers are few. The workers are few. I could only imagine the pathos and grief in Jesus' voice as he made this statement. There never have been enough workers. Never. While this class has a teacher, that class goes begging. This good boy has someone, or maybe several someones, showing interest in him, and that bad boy, quote unquote, is neglected. The upfront jobs always seem to have recruits, and behind the scenes tasks seldom get done or are done by the faithful, overworked few. The work of the kingdom of God has always been carried forward by volunteer labor. Isaiah said centuries ago, as you know, here am I, send me. And the church is looking for such people today. And in the last place, the disciples are called to priority labor. To priority labor. And it's a bit surprising what Jesus says is the priority task. A bit surprising. What he says is, ask the Lord to send forth laborers into his harvest. Ask the Lord to send forth laborers into his harvest. So if we haven't been praying, that's the place to start. Ask the Lord. How much of a burden do we carry for this kind of praying in the church? I think of my own church as well as this one to whom I'm preaching this morning. How frequently do we ask the Lord to tap young people on the shoulder and say, I want you to follow me? How often do we do that? And I fear not nearly often enough. Not nearly often enough. I was convinced in the latter stages of my active ministry that the best thing I could do would be to work myself out of a job by getting young people to do the work of ministry. I don't know how successful I was. I don't know. I fear not nearly as successful as I ought to have been. But that's the first order of business. Every missionary will say that before anything else, prayer is essential to the success of his or her endeavor. I think of our friend Elaine Levine, who's now died and gone to be with Jesus, who carried a prayer burden for Israel, and out of that burden reached out in meaningful contact for Israel whenever the opportunity presented itself. I mean, she was not just a voice. She put action behind her desires. George A. Buttrick reminds us, prayer is not to be a substitute for the labor, and the disciples were to be reapers as well as praying men. But the work will not be done without prayer. Intercession has mighty power. It's the channel chosen by God for raising up leaders in the Christian cause. The world needs fewer people to invent things and far more people to cultivate the field of mankind and reap the harvest of the soul. So, there you have it, my friends. Have you heard the call of Christ today to come and follow him as a disciple? Have you heard his call to the great task of working in the harvest field, that call also is coming forth from him today. Amen.